Last week, we noted that Paul, the apostle, is writing the church in Colossae to strengthen them. To strengthen them against a myriad of false teachings that were offering a deeper, better, more fulfilling spirituality. They were, in different ways, saying Jesus was fine, but not enough. Some were claims that certain traditions and rituals had to be observed, and most of these teachings were coming out of the Jewish sector, those who were in the synagogue who were saying, that's fine, okay, fine, we can accept that you're going to follow this new fad, this new Christianity, but you still need to observe the Sabbath, and you still need to observe these dietary laws, and you still need to do this and do that. Some were extolling knowledge and wisdom, human ingenuity, human insight, human capacity, that these things were the keys to spiritual fullness. Others were pushing visions and supernatural experiences, that if you could just reach an ecstatic state and receive some sort of vision or some contact with an angelic being, that that was the path to spiritual fullness. All of them threatened to mix Christ and the faith with other stuff. These things were heresy by addition. And the people of God faced the same danger in the Old Testament. Faced the same danger. There was always the temptation to mix the worship of the Lord, Yahweh, with the false gods of the surrounding cultures. This was the reason behind a number of the laws. If you read the laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and many of you have tried, if you ever do the yearly reading of the Bible, you always go, okay, I'm going to get through this. I'm going to read this. Because there are all these little laws that really are kind of weird. They're kind of out of the norm for us. Don't eat this on this day, and if you have this animal, sacrifice it on this day, and this amount of this, and if this happens, this, and all these provisions and all of these regulations and so on. Many of them were for the purpose of keeping God's people from mixing their worship of the Lord with the worship and practices of the people groups around them. The Sabbath day, many of the dietary laws, many of the instructions about marriage and who you could marry and who you couldn't marry and so on. In fact, one of the earliest examples of Israel's failure to do this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. You will remember the story of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain, and he is receiving the law from God. God is revealing himself to Moses for the sake of the people. And while Moses is up there, Aaron and the people start to get restless. They even start throwing around the rumor that Moses has been consumed because they see the thunder and the lightning and it's taking so long. And what is he doing up there on the mountain? Maybe God just ate him for lunch. Moses is gone. What are we going to do? And Aaron says, well, I know what we'll do. We'll worship the Lord. So give me all your gold and all your jewelry. And they did, and they melted it, and they forged this golden calf. And then they began to worship the golden calf by part of it committing acts of immorality. You guys, that was an attempt to worship Yahweh. That was not worshiping a false god. They were trying to worship the Lord, but they were mixing that worship with all kinds of worship of pagan deities and pagan methods. The very thing God was giving them the law to keep them from doing. Do we face that temptation? Yes, we do. We face the temptation all the time in every generation, in every age. New ideas and new philosophies and new psychologies and new traditions and all kinds of things that get added to Christ and the faith. To somehow make it richer, to somehow make it deeper, to make it more fulfilling. And so Paul writes to explain the sufficiency and the excellence and the preeminence of Christ. And he calls us to walk in him. Colossians 2, verse 6. Jesus is the gate. He is the path, and he is the end of the Christian life and all of its fullness. How do we know this? Where is this found? In the gospel. It's found in the gospel. It is the gospel where Paul begins. Look at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul is thankful for the Colossians, and he gives thanks to God for them as he prays. He is thankful because of the gospel's triumph in their lives, and his prayer for them becomes a record, an avenue by which he wants to strengthen them, by which he wants to encourage them. You see, the gospel named here in verse 5, and then again in verse 23, that's kind of a bracket. Following that, Paul uses the term stewardship and word of God in chapter 1, verse 25, and then he calls it the mystery twice in verses 26 and 27. This is all the gospel. The opening part of this letter is dominated with the gospel. Now, gospel means good news, and the word is really euangelion, from which we get evangel or evangelical or evangelist. To say somebody is an evangelist is to say they are a gospelist. It's the same thing. It is the evangel. And to be an evangelical is to be someone who belongs to and loves and proclaims and lives out the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What do we mean by it? Somebody asked me that last week following the service. Well, sometimes we use gospel as a summary of core truths. And let me just boil them down for you, and I won't go into super detail, okay? But here are the four core teachings that we would call the gospel. God is our creator, and man is accountable to him. Every man and woman will answer to God who has created them, made in his image. Number two, mankind has rebelled, and God will judge every person. And every human being, every member of this race is destined for judgment because of sin, because of rebellion. Number three, God has provided forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is the creator, God is the judge, and yet God is the one who provides the forgiveness through the sacrifice of his son. Number four, you and I are called to respond in faith and repentance. In other words, the gospel has a demand to it. It is not just information. It is not just a story. It is a story that reveals God's will for you, for everybody. And that is that they respond to that provision of forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with faith and repentance. That's the gospel. That's the core. The Apostle Paul gives just such a summary in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, when he writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he goes on to list other appearances. This is historical fact. It has been verified. It has been witnessed by others, by many. This is Paul's summary of the gospel. But the gospel also designates a body of teaching. A body of teaching that explains these core truths. Redemption, the offer of forgiveness, has been God's plan from the beginning. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, God has been revealing what he was going to do. How did he do that? Through the prophets. And so the gospel is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the fulfillment of what God has said. And history, all of human history, is really the working out of God's purposes, God's plans. How does Jesus' death provide forgiveness? Because he was a substitute. He was a substitute sacrifice for you and for me. That should have been you on the cross. That should have been me on the cross, facing God's judgment. And Jesus interposed himself. He interceded. He stepped in between God's wrath and our sin and took God's wrath on himself. What does repentance mean? It means turning from sin. It means following Jesus' demand that we take up our cross and follow him. If you're going to follow me, if anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Is that part of the gospel when Jesus says that? Yes, it is. Absolutely. You cannot know the gospel apart from being his disciple, apart from being his follower. And there is only one way to follow, and that is to take up the cross. In what way are people sinful? We are sinful in our condition. We are sinful in our behavior. And we are sinful in our behavior because we are sinful in the conditions of our hearts. Part of the gospel? Absolutely. So in a sense then, all of these things and many other teachings comprise the gospel as a body of teaching. So you see, the gospel is not just a starting point. The gospel is not just the thing that you said, yeah, I believe that, I sign on the dotted line, and then I move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is the ongoing means of God's work in your life. In fact, I just read 1 Corinthians 15. Listen again. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Not the gospel that you have moved on from and grown out of, but the gospel in which you stand and by which you are being saved. That's something that is going on right now. It's not something that just was accomplished at the point you believed and said, yeah, that's true, and gave your heart to Christ. The gospel is the ongoing power of God to save you. And it is this ongoing powerful work of the gospel that causes Paul to say, we always thank God when we pray for you, the Colossians, whom he has never met. But he can say that because of the gospel. And you see, this relationship between the Colossians and the gospel is crucial because the gospel is God's revelation. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, what did he say? I preach to you what I received. Where did Paul receive it? Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected Lord, gave Paul the gospel and told him, delivered it to Paul, and then commissioned Paul to preach it. Paul even says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The gospel is God's word to man. God is not silent. God does speak. But God speaks where God tells us he speaks. And God speaks in the gospel. The gospel then is living and powerful. It comes to us. You notice the wording here. It came to you, has come to you. You didn't discover the gospel. I didn't discover the gospel. I didn't find it. I didn't dig. I didn't search. It came to me and it came to you. And it bears fruit. It has power in and of itself to change lives and to bear fruit. So Paul says, your identity, your very existence is because the gospel has triumphed. It has triumphed in Colossae. This gospel which they heard, and don't miss how that word heard is repeated here three times, once in verse 5, once in verse 6, once in verse 7. It's also in verse 3, but that's Paul talking about we heard of you. We heard of you. But three times in three verses, Paul makes the point, you heard it. You heard it. It came to you. They have known God's presence. They have known the working of his power and the triumph of his grace because of the gospel they have heard, and no other cause. No human invention, no human wisdom, no tradition, no vision. It's the hearing of the gospel. What Paul describes here are four ways the gospel triumphs. And that's what I want you to see this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Four ways the gospel triumphs. It triumphs by its power. It triumphs by its reliability. It triumphs by its bigness. And it triumphs by its messenger. Its power, its reliability, its bigness, and its messenger. So first, the gospel triumphs by its power, the gospel's power. Now, you notice right away, if you look in verses 4 and 5, the three great Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope. Now, Paul discusses these same three virtues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he concludes these three remain. After talking about faith and hope and love, he says these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. They also appear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Paul recognizes these same virtues blooming in the Colossians' lives. But, now listen, the relationship between the faith, the love, and the hope is different here in Colossians 1. So let me talk to you about the words themselves and what Paul's talking about, and then I'll explain to you how they're different, what I mean by that. Okay, so the first here is your faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing Paul notes. We give thanks because of your faith in Christ Jesus. We have believed in Christ Jesus. We have heard the proclamation of gospel. We have heard the testimony of Scripture. We have understood it to be true. And we have believed upon Christ, casting ourselves entirely upon him. And from the first proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, men and women are called upon to believe. Believe, Peter said. Believe and repent, be baptized. Faith is the essential response to the gospel. No one can belong to the gospel. No one can follow Jesus apart from faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't even please God apart from faith. Even those who kept the law, those who obeyed all the sacrifices down through the history of the Old Testament, those who sacrificed, those who followed what Moses had commanded, those who loved God, none of it mattered unless it was through faith. That's what Hebrews says. And then Hebrews 11 goes on to list all of those Old Testament saints, all of the patriarchs, all of those that we look at as examples of God's people in the Old Testament. It was all because of faith. Faith, 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 faith. They believed God. Even when there was nothing in life and in their experience to support what God had promised, they believed him. The emphasis here is on the Colossians' faith, their commitment, their devotion, their adherence to Jesus. Paul says that we see We see that you trust Christ Jesus as a way of life. This is not a one-time act of belief. We have heard of your faith. We have heard of your commitment. You could almost say your faithfulness, your devotion to him. You are a people defined by faith, by ongoing devotion. Paul recognizes them about that, for that. And how does that happen? Man, that is the power of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel at work by which you are being saved, right? Next, as a people of faith, they have love for all the saints. Love for all the saints. Which means that the Colossians were eagerly expressing love to all believers who crossed their path. As they had opportunity to engage, serve, and participate with other believers, they were doing so demonstrating love, that selfless concern for others' well-being. That's what they were marked by. Paul has heard that report. He knows that they love others. He knows that they have concern and that they express that toward other believers, not just within the Colossian church, but other believers that cross their paths, their interaction with the churches in Hierapolis and Laodicea and Ephesus, those churches in their region. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul exalts love, as I just read a couple minutes ago, as the all-defining Christian virtue. John writes in the letter of 1 John that whoever does not love abides in death. It's 1 John 3:14. Whoever does not love does not know God, 1 John 4:8. So when Paul says that I know, I have heard of your love for all the saints, that you are demonstrating that you belong to the gospel, that the power of the gospel has worked in your lives and turned you into a people who love, who love. Again, the power of the gospel is evident in the Colossian church, empowering faith, empowering love. Now, hope is not simply added to the list. From what Paul says here in verse 5, hope is the cause of or the basis for the faith and the love. Now, the English Standard Version from which I'm preaching and many of you carry, and if you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's an English Standard Version. Also, the New American Standard translates it because of. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. If you have a New International Version, it translates this little word that spring from. The faith and love that spring from the hope. So this is the translation of a very little word that means literally on account of, because of. Because of or on account of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And what does Paul mean by this? Well, most of the time we use the word hope as a wishful desire, don't we? Well, I hope this works out. I really hope that happens. Well, we can only hope. I hope so. I really desire that. I'm really wishing for this. I'm really wanting this. But this hope here in Colossians 1 and in other places, Romans 5, 2, where Paul says we rejoice in hope. Colossians 1, 23, do not shift from the hope that is held out in the gospel. And in Colossians 1, 27, Paul's going to say, Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's not wishful thinking. This hope is a confidence. It is an assurance. You could even say that it's a guarantee. Because of the guarantee that is laid up for you in heaven. This is not something you wish for, but something that is guaranteed that you're waiting for and that you are setting your expectations on because you know you can count on it happening. That's a big difference from saying, I hope the Seahawks win this afternoon. Okay. So this hope that is laid up then is a confidence It is a guarantee that is laid up. The phrase laid up means being kept or being reserved. It's describing something that is being held on deposit for you. The servant, you may remember Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 19, where he tells the parable of the 10 minas, the ten coins, denominations of money. There was a master, a nobleman. He was leaving. He was going on a trip, and he left 10 coins in the hands of 10 servants. And he said, "I'm leaving my money, with you to invest, to do with as you see fit." He returns to find that some of the servants have done well. And a couple of them, the story gives an example, a couple of them come in, "Lord, Master, Sir, here are 10 minas. You gave me one, I've turned it into 10. Another servant comes in and says, "You gave me one, I turned it into 5. He says, "Good, good." And then there's a servant that comes up to him and says, in verse 20 of Luke 19, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away." Same word. It's Colossians 1:5. "I kept laid away in a handkerchief." In Luke chapter 19, verse 20, laying away is bad. That servant gets rebuked and he gets punished. In Colossians 1:5, it is something good, because it is laid away, because the thought behind it is something hidden away, something protected, something permanent, something you can count on. So this hope that is laid up for us is the promise of our future glory, our future inheritance, our future deliverance and salvation. That's what is laid up for us in heaven. It is kept safe for us. Now watch what this means. At the heart of the gospel's message is a promise of eternity. At the heart of the gospel is, this life is not about this life. This life is about the life to come. It is this promise of future glory, and living with that certainty produces lives of faith and love. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, you have faith in Christ Jesus. You are devoted to him. You follow him faithfully. And you live lives of sacrificial love. And you are able to do that because of the guarantee that you know is waiting for you in eternity. It empowers you now. And verse 5, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." So at the heart of the gospel is this promise, this eternal focus of what is to come. Is that not what Hebrews chapter 11 says over and over and over again? In every example of those who were saved because of their faith and because of their faith pleased God, it's because they were given a promise, they did not see the promise fulfilled, and yet they believed God anyway. All dying before they saw the promises fulfilled. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, so on and so forth down the line. All of them, every single one of them, took God at his word because of something that was promised. It's what Paul's saying here. This hope is laid up for you. It is this promise and this hope that they should not shift from. Don't be moved from the confidence of that guarantee. Verse 23. So the gospel triumphs because of its power. It's the power of the promise of eternity that frees us up to live lives of radical faith and radical love that we could not do if we did not have the guarantee of God's promise for eternity. That frees you up. That's the power of the gospel. That's how it triumphs. Makes us eternally minded people who live radically different lives. It's It's what Paul is recognizing, saying, we thank God the gospel has triumphed in your life, and here's the fruit of it, your faith and your love, all because of the guarantee that is being reserved for you, that's being kept for you in heaven. You've set your hopes where your hopes ought to be in eternity, and that's evident in how you devote yourselves to Christ and how you love each other. Secondly, the gospel triumphs through its reliability. Its reliability. Look again at verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. These truths and this promise came in the form of a message, a proclamation to the Colossians. And instead of just another philosophy, instead of just another worldview, instead of just one more system of thought, it came as the word of truth, or the word of the truth. That is, the message you heard came from God. It came from God, not from man. And therefore, it is true. It is truth. And because it is truth from God, it is reliable. It's reliable. It is trustworthy. It is a reliable basis for the hope that you have. The gospel has come to you because it is from God and because it is trustworthy. You can bank everything on the promise that the gospel holds out, and you can stay with it. Here's what Paul's saying. Watch. The faith and the love that they display is grounded in a confidence in the promise of salvation and reward. That promise is grounded in the gospel, in the message of the gospel. And that gospel is, number one, from God, and therefore, number two, it is trustworthy. Let me illustrate this through the words of another saint, this one in the Old Testament, who prays in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41. Listen to this. And notice the terms that he uses here and the similarities between them and Colossians chapter 1. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. It is in your rulings, in your declarations of what is right and wrong, true and false, and so on. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. This is the psalmist saying, let your love come to me, your salvation according to you. You have promised to deliver me. You have promised to save me. Let your steadfast love, let me see it. For I trust in your word. Why? Because your word is trustworthy. Your word is truth. And all my hope, my confidence, my guarantee is in your declarations of what's right and wrong and false and true and how you will respond and how you have declared that you are faithful to those who love you. This is the gospel. The gospel triumphs because it is God's truth and because it can be trusted. God does not lie. And those who believe him can live with confidence. They can live with confidence in the promised reward, in the promised salvation, and therefore live radical lives of faith and love. The gospel triumphs through its reliability or its trustworthiness. Thirdly, the gospel's bigness. The gospel triumphs through its bigness. And yes, that is a word, bigness. As indeed, verse 6, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you. Now, Paul's making a comparison. He's drawing a point of similarity. What the gospel has done in their lives, in the Colossians' lives, is likewise it is doing all over the world. It's not just in Colossae. The gospel's power is being unleashed and transforming lives all over the world. That is, it is a global gospel. It transforms all peoples. It invades all borders. It transcends all cultures, and it triumphs over all obstacles. In my thinking, that is the point of the book of Acts. It is the invincible gospel through the proclamation of the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be stopped. And that's what Paul is pointing to. Really, the gospel is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Some of you are familiar with these verses. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God sends the gospel, and the gospel saves. The gospel transforms, because God's gospel will not return to him empty. And the gospel bears fruit globally because God has sent it forth to do so. Now, how does that help the Colossians? How does that help us? Paul's point is to remind them and us of the gospel's bigness, that we participate in something much bigger than ourselves. Much bigger than ourselves. The gospel which they have received is no local fad. It is not just what you have believed. That's just what you guys have believed. No. The gospel is not American. It did not begin with the Mayflower. It is not American tradition. The gospel does not belong to us. It is not defined by us. The gospel is not just active and fruitful in democratic freedom of religion nations. In fact, church history would tell us that the gospel thrives often where it is unwanted, even where it is outlawed. The gospel is not constrained by legislation. It is not constrained by weapons. It is not constrained by traditions. The gospel is God's powerful word to man, and it is bigger than any of us. And we participate in that. And when we are faced with the temptation to doubt its sufficiency, is the gospel really enough? What other methods do we need? Well, you got to do this. It's good to have the gospel, but you must also really hit this, and you must touch on this, and you must do this. When we are tempted to doubt its sufficiency, when we are tempted to question its relevance and question its power, it is crucial to understand just how big and just how invincible the gospel is. That's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. Remember, he's saying, it's just as it has come to you and just as it has changed you. This gospel is not some kind of a localized experience for you guys. This gospel is transforming and transcending all over the world. All over the world. And for us, we inherit that not only geographically. We don't only look across the world and see where the gospel is broken into communist nations and dictatorships and poverty-stricken nations and so on and so forth. We just don't see that. We can also look down through the centuries since the age of the apostles and these early Christians, these early churches, and we can see how the gospel has transcended time. There is no expiration date. It is big. It is beyond us. And we participate in that, not only with believers across the world, but believers stretched out through time. We are part of the gospel's triumph. Well, lastly, so the gospel triumphs through its power, its reliability, its bigness, and lastly, the gospel triumphs through its messenger. Since the day you heard it, that is the gospel, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, again, this hearing, this understanding. And in verse 6, Paul now summarizes the content of the gospel as grace. It's grace. The preaching of the gospel is God initiating salvation. It's God's initiative. That's what grace is. Grace is God's initiative that supersedes our sin and our failure to merit that forgiveness and that redemption that the gospel brings. It is God's grace, and it's all summarized by that. It is God initiating forgiveness to blind, sinful people. And they came to understand it in truth, or truly. In other words, authentically, not falsely, not superficially, but truly, really. You came to understand God's grace. How? How did they hear? How had they understood? Epaphras, verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras. Now, here's where we begin in some ways to get this kind of historical picture of how and why Paul has a relationship with this church and why he's writing. It is because of Epaphras. Epaphras is the link between the Apostle Paul and the believers in Colossae. And if you'll remember last time, I mentioned kind of this idea that Epaphras, because of what Paul says here, he is our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ, that this indicates that Epaphras had spent time with Paul, that he had learned under Paul, and that he had been sent back by Paul to Colossae for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel and planting a church there. So Epaphras then is the link between the Apostle Paul, the apostolic gospel, and this audience, these believers in Colossae. Now, you will notice that it says, if you have the ESV, that Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And you will probably have a little footnote there that at the bottom of your page in your Bible, it will say something like, or our behalf, some manuscripts or some text. That's because some of the original texts of this letter to the Colossians, in some texts it says your behalf, and in others it says our behalf. And they're all reliable texts, and it's only the difference between one little mark, okay, in the Greek language, and I'm not going into technicalities here, but it's very easy discrepancy. So I would take it to be then our behalf as opposed to your behalf, and here's why. I believe Paul is establishing the relationship. He's establishing and encouraging them, and Paul's point is that as a beloved fellow servant, as a faithful minister of Christ, on our behalf, on behalf of the apostolic mission and gospel, that Epaphras is an authentic messenger. Again, you have received the real gospel, the word from God, the reliable truth, and you've received it through an authenticated messenger. Someone who knows the gospel, someone who has received an apostolic commission to bring you the gospel. Someone who's commended and approved. Again, it is in keeping with Paul's avenue here of encouraging them and strengthening them. You know the gospel. It's changed your lives. It's the truth, and you've received it from Epaphras, who has loved you and labored among you, and who is an authentic messenger who knows the truth. So both of these descriptions, beloved fellow servant, faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, present Epaphras as this authentic messenger. And so you've heard a reliable gospel and you have an authentic messenger. The gospel is living and powerful, but you know what? It always triumphs through the labor and sacrifice of a faithful messenger. Always. And Epaphras is that for the Colossians. And according to verse 8, he conveys the Colossians' love for Paul to Paul. That's the way I would understand verse 8. And has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is not just a repeat of, since we have heard of, back in verse 4, of the love that you have for all the saints. No, what Paul's saying in verse 8 is that Epaphras ministers to you on our behalf, and in return, or as part of this relationship, he conveys back to us, makes us known your love for us in the Spirit. Epaphras is the link. And he says, in the Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that generates this love, even though they've never met Paul. There's no other basis for their love for Paul than the message they know Epaphras has preached that has come through the apostle. You see? And so that is, Epaphras is that for the Colossians. And you know what? We all have Epaphrases in our lives, don't we? We have all had somebody who has preached the gospel to us. Now, it may have been hearing the gospel preached in a sermon in a church in a gathering like this morning. It may have been hearing the gospel through a radio broadcast. It may have been through a television program. I've known people who have been saved by watching televangelists, which is really just a testimony to how powerful the gospel really is, isn't it? That God can use all kinds of instruments to preach his gospel. He talked to Balaam through an ass, didn't he? God can use anybody. The point of that story, by the way, Numbers 22. God can use an ass to rebuke a rebellious prophet. God will then use a rebellious prophet to bless his people instead of curse them. That's the story of Balaam. God can use anything. And every one of us can point. It may have been a friend. It may have been a relative, someone who loved us, who came along and explained or taught the gospel to us. But we all have had an Epaphras in our lives who has proclaimed or preached or explained the gospel. And this is significant because, you see, we are the legacy of the gospel preached from generation to generation, from age to age, down through the centuries. And that's why Paul says this about Epaphras to them. We received the gospel from God. Epaphras received the gospel from us. You have received the gospel from Epaphras. And every one of us can point to somebody, even if we don't know them personally, if it was a radio broadcast or if it was a televangelist or whatever it was, we can point and say someone delivered the gospel that had been once for all delivered to the saints to me, and I heard it. And I believed it. And we may not be able to mark the day. We may not be able to go, well, it happened on such and such, June 1977, and this. It may have been a process by which God brought us to himself, and at some point we were converted. We understood the grace of God in truth and came to him, and were saved and were transformed. But there was some messenger for every single one of us. We have known that. We are the inheritors of the gospel's power and its reliability and its bigness. This is not some new fad. It is not some kind of localized experience. It is still the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1. Likewise, we are all Epaphrases in someone else's life, right? All of us carry the gospel. Now, not every one of us is going to plant a church. I don't know. Maybe some of you are. Maybe God is calling some of you to do that. To go forth with the gospel and found a new church somewhere. That could be. But not every one of us is going to do that. But every one of us bear the gospel forth. Every one of us has a mission field. And this is, you know where your mission field is? Wherever you work, wherever you play, that is your Colossae. That is the city. That is the place God has put you to proclaim the gospel. this same apostolic gospel that has been passed down from generation to generation, from age to age, through knocking down all kinds of barriers between cultures, ethnicities, places, traditions, all of those things. We participate in that gospel, and every one of us bears that gospel forward. And so in the same way that we can say, oh, there is a, quote unquote, an Epaphras. I heard the gospel and it changed my life and I understand it to be true. Paul is saying all these things so that we don't shift from it. And likewise, we can say, I am called to be an Epaphras. I am called to be someone who brings that gospel to somebody as God brings them across my path. Well, let me ask you this morning, do you know the gospel's triumph? Do you know the triumph I'm describing? Have you heard the gospel? Have you received it? Today is the day. Now is the time. This isn't a sales pitch. It's not high pressure. But God is urgent. God is urgent that you respond to the gospel, the truth that you are sinful and a rebel separated from him, that you respond to that truth and the truth that he has provided forgiveness. And there is no way to find that forgiveness other than coming to him by faith and repentance in Christ's death and in his resurrection, that Jesus took the penalty for your sin. To respond in faith and repentance and devotion is the only acceptable response. And God is urgent about that. If you have, then look no further than the gospel. If you have known the gospel's triumph, look no further than the gospel, because it has been once for all delivered to us, the saints. Contend for it. Stay in it. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that has come to us, that it is bigger than us. It is not something that we dug up, that we discovered, that we came up with on our own, but it is the gospel that you delivered to your apostles and that they have delivered to other trustworthy servants. And now, hundreds and thousands of years later, we are entrusted with the same gospel. And this same gospel continues to bear fruit and grow all over the world. And we are part of that triumph. And we rejoice in that. And we give you praise and we thank you for that message of truth by which you broke open our hearts and softened us and gave us new life to be known in you and to walk in you. May we be strengthened and nourished by understanding our place in the gospel and the great privilege that it is to have heard it preached and to have understood your grace and truth. We say this and say that we love you. Amen.